All right, I want to preach for a little while tonight on a kind of a strange thought, and that's why I said if God will help me put it all together in such a way that we can understand it and glean something from it for our hearts. But I want to preach tonight on this thought: the first and the last trial. The first and the last trial, okay? And try to work something out of that. The Lord had led Israel out of the land of Egypt. And when they departed, God led them out in a right way. And we know that from what it says in the book of Psalms. The Bible says in the book of Psalms that He ledeth them in a right path. And so we know that from the book of Psalms. God led them in a right way. But they were led to the north corner of the Red Sea, which seemed to be just fine with them. But then they traveled south, which is in the opposite direction of Canaan land. Now, that'd be enough to upset anybody. When God said, I'm going to take you over here, but we're going to get over there, but going down this direction here. And I'm sure that they felt somewhat perplexed and dismayed at that command. They were traveling in the opposite direction in the land of promise. Besides this, they were brought to the Red Sea. And the Red Sea seemed to become, to them, an impossible barrier to cross. And that indeed it was. Unless God performed a miracle, there was no way at all that they could cross that Red Sea. I'm sure that the first stage of this journey for them must have seemed very mysterious and greatly troubled their heart. They thought, and they probably thought in their heart, what is God doing with us? And what is God doing to us? He first leads us in the wrong direction, and then He leads us into a place that there appears to be no escape from. Have you ever been there in your life? God ever led you into a place in your Christian life that you felt like there was no way that you could pass through it, or go over it, go around it, or get it behind you, that it just seemed like it was an impossibility for you? Well, that's what God did, but God is a God of impossibility. Now, but it was a trial, really, in a twofold way. It was a trial in a twofold way. It was the last trial of Pharaoh in Egypt. God had been in the land of Egypt. God had been bringing great plagues upon that country, upon that land. And I believe he had really tried the best he could to get the Egyptians to repent and let Israel go. But Pharaoh refused to do that. But eventually, he let them go. And so it was the last trial for Pharaoh in Egypt, but it was the first trial of faith for the Israelites after leaving the land of Egypt. Now, I want to begin the message kind of in a strange place, in a strange thought, and so you bear with me. I want to look first of all tonight at Pharaoh's besetting sin. I really believe that Pharaoh had a besetting sin, and maybe probably more than one. Now, if you don't understand what a besetting sin is, it is the beset means to press on all sides so as to perplex, to entangle so as to make escape difficult or impossible. And that's the way these besetting sins are. They had Pharaoh so entangled, so entrapped, that it seemed like that the only way of escape that he had was to accomplish those sinful and fleshly desires that he had in his life. And he had some besetting sins. I believe one of them was ambition. I believe he was a man of great ambition. He was an ambitious person. And he didn't want to let Israel go because they maintained all of the work for the Egyptians. They were slaves. They maintained all the work for the Egyptians. And he was very ambitious. He built great pyramids in the land of Egypt and great buildings. And he was ambitious, ambitious type fellow. But I believe also that he had much pride in his life. He was a man of had pride in you. You can't get a worse sin in your life than pride. And then he was also in rebellion when God had commanded him to let Israel go. And so he was a rebel. And in Egypt, his heart was moved more than one time, often seemed under pressure of suffering, as if it bowed before the very will of God. But when that pressure was removed, he invariably limited God's requirements and claims and turned back to his old sinful life. In other words, I want to just sum it up like this. When Pharaoh saw Egypt, Israel, depart from Egypt, he let him go. And he didn't think a great deal of it. But when it went a couple days' journey and went no farther than Etham, I'm sure that these old besetting sins began once again to raise up in the life of Pharaoh. And he even said unto himself, "Why have we done this? Why have we let the Israelites go?" And because of those besetting sins that were still embedded in the heart of Pharaoh, he set in pursuit of Israel. Now, here's Israel that God's brought them out with a high hand, and I'm sure they're quite happy. And they feel like they've seen the last of the Egyptians, and I may be getting ahead of myself, but they feel like they've seen the last of the Egyptians. But suddenly they look over their shoulder, and here comes Pharaoh with an army of chariots that are equipped for war. They're ready to do battle. And here stands little Israel without a weapon in their hand, not only without a weapon to defend themselves, but the Red Sea is in front of them, and there seems to be absolutely no way of escape whatsoever for the people of Israel. And so his being moved in the land of Egypt seemed to depart from him, and his old sins seemed to revive. I wonder how many people there are like that in America today, that when they're put under a little bit of pressure from God, oh, they'll get just as right as what they can possibly get within their own thoughts. That's what Pharaoh did. Pharaoh, I think, believed he was as right as a man could get right. But as soon as the pressure from God was withdrawn, he went right back to his old way of life and went out in pursuit of the people that he really despised down in his heart and in his soul. Now, I'm satisfied that there's people in our churches in America that are in the same way. They have besetting sins that they can seem to, the judgments of God and the pressure of God can seem to cause them to subdue themselves for a little while. But the minute that pressure is withdrawn from them, they're right back in their old sin. They're right back at what they were doing before, and they fall right back into the old trap of the devil and begin to live that same old sinful life again. And it's because of that besetting sin that's never been removed from their heart. I'm telling you that every one of us in here tonight has some sort of a sin within us that someday down the road that we're going to have to face. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I am. But somewhere down the road, every one of us is going to have to face some particular sin in our life that we had and lived while we were back in the world, lost and without God and without hope. And one of these days it'll come knocking on your door just like it come knocking on Pharaoh's door. And when it did, Pharaoh didn't have the grace to overcome it. Now there's a big difference, and I'm getting way ahead of myself, but there's a big difference in Pharaoh and a child of God. Pharaoh was lost and on his way to hell. And all the thing that happened, that sin had buried itself down in his heart. But for you and I, we're saved by the grace of God. And that besetting sin, when it sticks its head up again, God has enough grace to cut its head off like you'd cut off a chicken, throw the chicken out on the ground, and let it flop and waller in the ground, amen, until it dies. Somebody say amen right there. That's exactly what God can do to that besetting sin. He can throw it out on the ground and let it flounce and waller there until it dies. And someday it will die by the grace and help of God. God will deliver you and I. Now, you stay right with me, okay? Now, his sins revived. His sins revived. When Israel departed, their enemies rejoiced. They were glad to see him go, were they not? The Bible said they rejoiced and they were glad to see them go. But when at God's commandment, they moved only a few miles south of where they were, all of Pharaoh's feelings revived again. The truth is that his besetting sin had only been subdued a short time by the pressures of God's judgment. And it seems that he also had a short memory. He must have had a short memory, because it seems so strange to me that he had soon forgotten from where the hand that brought the 10 plagues upon him in Egypt, whose hand that was. He had forgotten that it was a hand of God upon him that had brought him those plagues upon him in the land of Egypt. And he had also seemed to forget that it was a hand of God that led Israel out of that bondage. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's not hard for a man to recognize. He ought to recognize that just like that it was God doing. In fact, his people realized it when they said about those sins, "This is nothing but the finger of God." And his own counselors realized that God's hand was on this thing a long time before Pharaoh ever realized it. Amen. That's right. But Pharaoh didn't seem to realize that God had brought the plagues, that God had brought Israel out, and yet he is a big enough fool, after all that God has done in Egypt, and at least in killing the firstborn of all of Egypt, that he's fool enough to get his army of chariots together and go in pursuit of these people when he knows that God stands between him and his people. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. I'm thrilled tonight to know that the Lord stands between you and I and our Pharaoh, the devil. You may think he's going to overtake you sometime, but I've got news for you and him both. He's got to stay his distance. He'll never reach us. He can't reach us. There's the blood of Christ between us and him, and he'll never, never overcome you and I. He never overcame Israel, and he'll never overcome you and I in our journey either as we travel through this land of sin and sorrow. Amen. Now, you'd think that he'd have believed that. Now, actually, there's two tales. There's two trials here. This is Pharaoh's last trial. And may I say to you that trial, God tried him one more time. And his last trial ended in destruction. That ought to be a warning to everybody. And somebody said, "Preacher, who are you preaching tonight?" I'm preaching to us. I don't know who in here is lost and who's saved. But that ought to be a warning to all of us. Amen. That God may try us over and over again to bring us unto himself, or to subdue our sins unto him. But when we, like Pharaoh, are so ambitious and so full of pride and so rebellious that we'll not listen to God, the end of that trial is going to be utter destruction for that person that refuses to obey the will of God and the Word of God for their life. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now stay right with me. Stay right with me. Yeah, the serpent remained in Pharaoh's heart. There's no doubt about it. His besetting sin remained unsubdued as ever. The pressure may have forced it to withdraw itself like the wiry serpent does a little deeper into his heart. But I'm telling you, the minute the pressure was let off and the minute one more little temptation hit, that serpent, that viper, sprang back out of the heart of Pharaoh just exactly like a snake would spring out and strike at its prey. It came out of the heart of Pharaoh one more time. It wasn't dead. It was very much alive. The devil wasn't dead in Pharaoh. He was very much alive in Pharaoh. The devil had just drawn him back into his little corner where he could hide for a little while under the pressure. But when that temptation came, I'm sure the devil jumped up on his back and said, "Why in the world did you let them go to start with? Here they are out in the wilderness. Why don't you go on out there? You've got the chariots, you've got the army, and they have no weapons. You have all the weapons, and you can easily overcome them." Hey, that's another one of the devil's temptations and lies, ladies and gentlemen. And he followed in hot pursuit, if I can put it that way. But he found more than he bargained for. He found more than Israel. He found an omnipotent God, amen, that is all-powerful and all-wise, amen. That's right, who was able to stand between Israel and Egypt until Israel had crossed that Red Sea. And the Egyptians are saying to do that. The Bible said they were overthrown in the sea and were all drowned to try to pass through the Red Sea. That's right. That's exactly right. Amen. That's right. Now, that old serpent come a-pounding out of there one more time and uncalled again. And of course, Pharaoh's heart had been hardened. And the result of the hardening of the heart. Notice with me. Judgments may tend to harden a heart, but they never win a heart. They never win a heart. The longer Pharaoh went, the harder his heart got. And he just kept on hardening it. The judgments kept on coming. That's what's wrong with America. Now, and I've been getting ahead of myself all night, but I'm going to tell you this. There's a difference in chastisement and judgment. Amen. And I'll say this. No, I want to hold off on that. But there's a difference in chastisement and judgment. You better believe there is. Amen. Judgment will never, never soften somebody's heart. It'll always harden the heart. But I'm going to tell you what will win somebody's heart is when they pray for a sanctifying spirit. And when they see the hand of a loving Father in chastening, when they're broken and when they're bruised, and then they look to the Savior for sympathy and love and cling more to the precious cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is then that the chastisement begins to be a blessing. But it wasn't chastisement in Pharaoh. It was judgment. And it could never be a blessing. But I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. When you and I find ourselves under the chastening hand of God, I think we better draw up as close to Jesus as we can. Amen. When we realize the Savior's love and draw up as close to Him as we possibly can, I'll guarantee that's when we'll realize that chastening is for a reason, it's for a purpose, and that purpose is that the fruit of righteousness might be developed within our life. Amen. But I'm telling you, judgment will never bring that, but the chastisement will. I believe that's what's wrong with America tonight. The judgment is on America. And we're not getting any softer, any more broken. We're getting harder. It doesn't seem that what matters in our land anymore, that tears are a thing of the past. That's right. And people are not able to weep anymore over lost loved ones. Our altars are dry. We used to play a song by the McCamies, I think, Dust on the Altar. And I'm afraid that's the way we find ourselves tonight, with dust on the altar, because there's very little praying going on, and there's no tears to dampen that altar. Oh, that God would once again break our heart, chasing us in such a way that we'd realize that it's the Savior's love, and it's for a purpose and a reason that God is chastising us. Hey, and by the way, the closer you get to Him, the less painful the chastisement is going to be. I've proved that. How many of y'all in here ever got a whooping from Daddy? Amen. Bunch of us have, haven't we? I'm going to tell you, if you tried to run, you was a fool. Because my daddy had about a 4-foot long switch. And if you got out there about 3.5 feet, he could burn your legs up with that switch. But I'm going to tell you something, it's kind of hard to hit a fellow when they're drawn up real close to your leg. When he's right, it's kind of hard to get to him. You know what I'm saying? Without getting yourself. So the closer we get to God, the harder it's going to be. The easier it's going to be on us, the closer we get to Him. But if we drift afar from Him, He knows how to put it on us in a rough way. Amen. He really does. Listen carefully, and I told you I'm going to try to put this all together in a minute, I hope. The blessing of chastening in trials. Note this. We ought to expect, like Job, to come out of every furnace like gold. Every trial that we enter into, we ought to expect to come out of that thing as pure as gold. But not because of the necessity that it should purify us. Oh no. But because of the great refiner sits near us. Oh yes. It's because of the nearness of Christ in our life. When He puts us in a furnace, a fire to purify us, He didn't walk off and leave us and abandon us. He didn't abandon Israel. They had been in that furnace of fire for years. But he said, I'll visit you in right time. And in due season, God did visit them while they were there in that iron furnace. And I'm telling you that God is able when we're in that furnace of fire, not only to purify us, but what to make it such a blessing, because he draws nigh to us. It was God that went down in the land of Egypt and brought Israel out of that land of bondage. Now I'm telling you folks, the nearer he is to us, the dearer he'll be to our heart. Oh, what a God that we serve tonight. What a blessing it is tonight to know that God is near and dear to our heart and soul and loves us with a never dying love. Amen. And although Pharaoh failed in his trial, Israel didn't fail in theirs. They found great victory in their first trial. God delivered them and destroyed the other. And he'll do it again today as well. Amen. One of these days he's going to deliver you and I for sure. And when he does, he's going to destroy the serpent. Brother Gray asked me the other day. He said, you know, somebody asked me the other day. He said, I'll ask you, maybe you know. He said, the Bible said there's coming a day when death and hell be cast into the lake of fire. He said, what is a lake of fire? And I said, well, Brother Joel, that's pretty simple to understand. You are a man of your character, knowledge. You ought to understand that. A lake of fire is a lake of fire. You know what a lake is, don't you? So it's going to be a lake of fire. Now, I don't know how big it's going to be, but it's going to be a pretty big lake of fire. But it is going to be a lake of fire. And there's coming a day when God will deliver you and I. But in the same deliverance, he'll destroy the devil. Just like he destroyed Pharaoh, he's going to destroy the devil someday as well. And deliver you and I by the marvelous grace of God. Now, stay right with me. God's grace, you're going to have to get a hold of this. Now, I'm going to have to hit, I think. God's grace is not interwoven in affliction. And just stay with me. It's not interwoven in affliction. It comes from God, and it may come in such an abundance as to pour in through every avenue that we have. But at whatever time it comes, it is always God's own gift. And it is always to be distinguished from affliction. Now, did you hear what I said? It's always to be distinguished from affliction. Grace and affliction are not the same thing. Listen carefully. Are the blessing through which it comes. Now, and get this phrase right. We cannot expect too much from God himself. That's something somebody look at me like I'm crazy. Now, I don't mean like you're thinking. But we can't expect too much from God. You know why? Because he's got all that we need. Are you getting home? We can't expect too much from God. Somebody said, well, God's given me all that he'll ever give me. Oh, no. God does not begin to give you all that God has. We can't expect. Sometimes I think we feel like that we've got all that God has to offer us when we don't, ladies and gentlemen. We've never touched the hem of his garment. We do not have all that God has for us. And that affliction and that grace are not interwoven into the same thing. They're two separate things. They don't work together. It's the affliction that brings us to Christ. But it is the grace of God in itself and by itself that overwhelms and overcomes the affliction that we're in and delivers it from us. Israel was afflicted in the land of Egypt. But when Pharaoh come after them, amen, they thought that affliction was over. But the grace of God delivered them. And the affliction and the grace of God are not the same thing. They're not interwoven into the same thing. They're not interwoven into the same thing. Then I want to mention another thing, then I'll get to Israel. I want to mention Pharaoh's infatuation of sin. Have you heard people say about somebody, say, well, they're infatuated with so-and-so. Pharaoh was infatuated by sin and with sin. And I'll read my note and let you know exactly what I'm saying. One would think that when the situation that Israel was in came to Pharaoh's ears, that he would at once have checked the rising thought of ambition and power. The past judgment should have let him regard this new circumstance as a temptation to avoid, but not Pharaoh. He should have looked at this and avoided it, but not Pharaoh. He is so infatuated with sin that he didn't take it as a warning from God, but he took it as a great opportunity. They're entangled in the wilderness. Here is my opportunity. They may have escaped Egypt, but they'll never escape me now. And I'm telling you, that temptation with that besetting sin was so great in his life that he was tempted. That sin was tempted, and he went out after him, and it brought the ruination of that man and the final destruction of that nation as well. Amen. Amen. He was in, just like some people today, they become infatuated with sin. They can't leave it alone. The very minute they're tempted just a little bit, they're after it again. It's kind of like, now don't get mad at me. It's kind of like being on a diet. I ain't eating no more till somebody throws a 16-inch pizza in front of you. And you're so, some of you in here, I know some of you in here, you ain't lying to Brother Hall. Some of you in here, bless God, eat pizza like it's going out of style. And you're so infatuated with that pizza, you swear up and down, I'll never eat another one. I'm on a diet. But you're so infatuated with that thing, somebody throws it out in front of you, your mouth begins to salivate and your tongue begins to lick your lips, and you've just got to have one more piece of that, one more piece of that pizza. Amen. Next point. You're infatuated with it. You've got to have. That's exactly the way Pharaoh was with his sin. He had become infatuated. He was infatuated with the sin of destroying Israel. Amen. He was going to destroy them one way or another, and his desire to destroy them wound up in his own destruction. May I say that he tripped and fell into the pit that he had digged for them. That's the way God is, friend. You dig a pit for somebody else, you'll fall in it yourself. And Pharaoh digged a pit for Israel, and Pharaoh fell in the very pit himself. And their trial ended. Pharaoh's final trial ended in destruction. I want you to stay, you got to stay to the very close, okay? Don't leave, Brother Hall. Israel's trial of faith. They came to the Red Sea. They begin to murmur and complain. They want to know why Moses had led them out of Egypt. Said, well, it would have been better if they had died down there than to die out in the wilderness. They begin to complain. Their first trial that they had was the threatening power of Egypt. And I want to say that's still a threatening power in the lives of God's people today. The attractions of Egypt, such as they were, may at times induce them to turn back when forced with special hardships. This war that temptation was on this present occasion. They were tempted to turn back. Egypt still had an attraction to them. And may I say, there's a lot of Baptists today that Egypt still got an attraction for. Worldly things, amen. Worldly pleasures, amen. And they still were still attracted to them. You can say whatever you want to say, but 99% of us are still attracted to things out in that world, whether we want to admit to it or not. It's a fact. And we can tell it's a fact by the way most of us live. That there's still things in this world that we're after, that we desire, that we like to have. And it's still got its attractions. It really has. Baptists used to go to the mountains and the ocean. Now they go to the mountains and the beach. That's right. Guilty. There's a lot of things that's changed. There's a lot of things. We used to drive old clunkered automobiles, and now we've got to drive new Cadillacs. We used to live in shacks for houses and got by fine and couldn't keep the flies out of the house, but we still lived and survived. And now we've got to live in fine homes and fine clothes and fine furniture and this and that, and we're still not satisfied. We're still not satisfied. I'm going to tell you what our problem is. We're still attracted to that place out there that God brought us out of. When He visited us that day and saved us by the grace of God, carried us up Calvary's mountain and delivered us from our sin. I'm telling you, you may think He got all the world out of you, but He may have, but He didn't get you out of the world.
Amen.
And it is still got an attraction for God's people today.
Amen.
It attracted them immediately. Now, and you'll understand why in just a minute. Stay right with me. Stay right with me. I see the advancement of Pharaoh's army. How disappointed must have been, how disappointed Israel must have been when they look back from where they came only to see their enemies. Their enemies they thought had been left behind. Have you ever done that? I'm getting to a point. Please stay with me. Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked back thinking you've been delivered? You'll never see your enemies ever, ever, ever again. And all at once, you look behind you, and they've been back there following you all the time. People have thrown out television sets, but I'm going to tell you, it followed them all along the way. And it meant, after a while, they stopped and picked it up and carried it back and put it in the house. People have stopped smoking, stopped chewing, stopped cussing, but all the time, it's following them along the way. People have had their hearts full of hatred and animosity, and they thought they got rid of it, but all the time it was following them along the way. And they've always been an attraction. Folks, it was just like Jericho. Israel could have very easily went around Jericho, but if they had of, they'd always had it at their back. And they'd always been looking behind them, looking back. But they had to destroy it. And I'm telling you, there's only one way for God's people to survive, and that is destroy every enemy we come in contact with. If you don't, they'll wind up getting you. Somebody said, do you have any proof of that? Yes. God told Saul, kill all of those Amalekites. Women, children, suckling hacks, everything. Don't bring nothing back. You know what he did? He spared the best of the flock and even brought Agag back. Even brought Agag back. You know what it was that finally fell on him and killed him? An Amalekite. It got him. He didn't get the Amalekites, so the Amalekites got him. And if we don't take care of those sins when they crop up, I'll guarantee they will eventually catch us from behind, and they'll take us too. And then they begin to fear. They begin to fear. They were so afraid, and they cried out. The Bible said they cried out unto the Lord. Now, listen carefully to what I'm getting ready to tell you. This is the earliest temptations of a young Christian. It's what we're seeing Israel in, their first trial. And we're going somewhere. Stay with me. The earliest temptations of a young Christian. He first looks to Jesus as Savior. Isn't that wonderful? When you get saved and you look to the Lord and you know you've been saved, man, you're jumping up and down. You think you're on fire for God. And you're ready to go out. You're ready to conquer the world. And you look to the Savior. A change passes over your heart. Your life changes. All your views change. And your affection changes. Those things you once hated you now love, and what you loved you now hate. He thinks that nothing but victory attends him, that he is but to go forth conquering and to conquer. But this lasts but a short while. That's what Israel thought. Man, when they come out of Egypt, they said, we've got her made. Yep. But they hadn't went very far till they looked behind them, and guess what? That same old enemy they thought they had left behind was still back there. Still following them. And those young, as we might say, converts, came across their first trial of their faith. And that first trial of this still weak faith little Christian. And what kind of a trial is it? That the world becomes attractive again, as I've already said.
Amen.
And the world did, because it is not that the besetting sins allured him. This usually comes, besetting sins usually come at a later stage in older people's lives, as it did in the case of Israel. It is not after a season of brightening of joy and hope. The guilt and the power of past sin begin to lower and threaten. The clouds gather around. New difficulties reopen before us. And old enemies we are in pursuit behind. And the young believers who have walked more in the strength of their holy and happy feelings than they have in the power of their faith. That's the way young Christians are today. They walk more. They see the fact, realize that the Savior has delivered them. Hallelujah. I'm saved. I'm born again. But they don't go very far until they run into that first little trial. And that first trial is an allurement to go back to the world. And the reason it is because the enemies they thought they had conquered is still there. May I say to you, they won't leave you all your life. It is a battle, ladies and gentlemen, that we're in, not just with the flesh, but with the sins that God has overcome in our life to save us. It's still a battle for us. We're still in a body of clay. I'm telling you, they're there. And they're real. You better believe they are. I don't know about it, leave me. Sin becomes attractive to them again. Their misunderstanding of their faith, they assume at once that they would die in the wilderness. They believe that the bondage and the in Egypt would have been better for them than to die out in the wilderness. And they say so themselves. But faith has its elevation. Faith gives calmness. I'm going to illustrate that in a minute. It elevates the soul. That from a lofty eminence, it can survey its difficulties. It is like the eye with a telescope that is able to reach out and see objects and things that otherwise stands unseen or comes into view. It's calmness. And calmness prevents the misunderstanding from journeying such temptations and forbidding. Man, I can't read my own writing. In other words, they said, we shall die in the wilderness. But that's faith. Now, who was it that had that kind of faith? It was a man by the name of Moses. Moses realized that he was on solid ground, and he was on solid ground. His faith was strong. But those young Christians cried out, been better off if we had died down there. And while they're having a tizzy fit, Moses says absolutely nothing. But in his heart. And God looked at Moses and said, why, wherefore, Christ thou unto me, tell the children of Israel to go forward. And I'm sure he thought in his heart, my Lord, you've asked me to do something that I don't know whether I can do on my own or not. And he couldn't, but he did. They went forward. It is the assumption, false assumption of unbelievers. Faith looks beyond difficulties. To him that controls all and rests upon his promises as sure. Genesis 28:15, the Bible said, I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. And Moses realized that God was not about to leave them until everything that he had spoken about Israel was accomplished in their life. Those young Christians didn't understand that, but the old man of God did. And while they were fluttering about, wishing that they could get back somehow back into Egypt, Moses stood on solid ground and stood still. God said, just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Folks, I want to tell you, that's not easy to do. When your old enemies is back there chasing you, and there is a sea that you cannot pass in front of you, and mountains on the sides, and there's nowhere to go, and God tells you to stand still. That's a pretty tall command. But Moses obeyed and stood there. It is the property of unbelief to make the heart think upon any other circumstances than its own. Faith looks not at the outward circumstance, but it looks to the deeper things, the communion with God, and the strength that is made perfect in weakness. In other words, Faith looks down into the, has communion with the inner man. It doesn't just look on the outward things, but it looks on the inward heart and has a deeper communion with God, like Moses did. Now stay right with me, and I'm hope I'll be done. My Lord, just close right now. But Israel's faith becomes sight. Their unbelief caused them to overlook the fact that God had brought them out of Egypt, and the pillar of fire and the cloud had paved the way. They began to criticize and condemn Moses. They said in verse 11, they said, "Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, thou, not God, thou." Now see how their faith is wavering? It's not God anymore that brought them out. It's Moses. "Thou hast brought us, taken us away that we might die in the wilderness." Israel began to chide with Moses. This is all your fault. We saw and knew what would happen before we ever left and tried to tell you that, and you wouldn't listen to us.
Amen.
But you brought us out here anyway.
Right.
They laid it all on Moses. And then there's an inward struggle. We may have many struggles with patience and waywardness of our own sinful hearts. But we must not. But we must wait on God until we rise, till we rise above man, whether it be Pharaoh or whether it be Moses, and rest in God and in His will and in His strength and in His glory. Then there's a reward of Moses' calmness and patience in the midst of danger. He knew the firmness of the ground that he was on and the grandeur that he was of his faith. It raised him above the pressure and the getting bad, folks. But anyway, God said, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Now the text and the command. "Wherefore," he said, "cryest thou unto me? Tell the children of Egypt, Israel, to go forward." This is power. There is power in prayer. And there is a time to pray and there is a time to act.
Amen.
It is quite certain there can be no progress without prayer, without transforming communion, without God. But you may also rest assured that very much depends on our going forward at the right moment. That's right. What I'm saying is that there's power in that prayer. Moses was praying. But while he was praying, God said, "Wherefore cryest thou unto me?" It's time to act. Just like there's a time to pray, there's a time to go forward. There's a time to move out. And I'm going to discuss some things Wednesday night. We've been praying about some things for a long time. And maybe it's time for us to go forward. Maybe it's time to stop praying and act on what we've been praying on.
Amen.
Maybe it's time to move forward. Now stay right with me. I'll be done here in just a second, okay? I'm not even going to read that verse. I want to read the conclusion. I want you to listen carefully. In passing through the Red Sea, Egypt was typical of the old man. Israel was typical of the new man. It was first that the Egyptians had power over Israel. Was all together. Had they had power over Israel. But that power was broken. And Israel was free from the dominion of the Egyptians. These Egyptians, while they were in Egypt, they're just a type of the old man. But I'm glad, thank God, when Jesus comes along, He's able to break that power, that dominion of sin. It shall not have dominion over you and I. But Israel is now under the leadership of Moses, who is a type of Christ. Israel had now enticed upon them, or taken upon them, a new life. We see now why they should go forward. Now listen carefully, this is the whole crux of the thing. Why they should go forward. It is because that they have buried. Did the Egyptians follow them in? The Bible said they drowned. Is not the reason God said, Tell the children of Israel to go forward. They went forward that the old man might die in the sea and be buried. But the new man came out on the other side to walk in the newness of life. And in so it becomes a type of baptism to you and I. Come on now, say amen. Where the old man is typically dead and the new man walks in the newness of life. That's exactly what happened here. That's it. God works everything out in a minute detail. He doesn't leave anything out of His Word. That's such a blessing to you and I. Now, I know that's been hard to get a hold of. It's hard for me to try to get it out. But that's the truth. That's the crux of the matter. Israel went out of Egypt. They were under dominion there as the old man. But when they went out, Pharaoh followed them. And Pharaoh is the type of that old man that dies in the Red Sea. But God's people come out on the other side. A new people. Then their rejoicing begins. Their happiness begins. And they rejoice over what God had done for them. Let's stand together.